I don't know which way to turn. Did your mamgi or your granny have some sort of expression like that to express herself when the pressures and the stresses of the moment around her moved her decisively from a state of flow firmly into frazzled? I don't know which way to turn. Mine did. And my mam had learned it from her mother, my mamgi. Our Welsh mams were often full on people who took life at a fairly cracking pace and who could periodically shift from busy to something else much less wholesome altogether. And we know what it's like to become frazzled or confused ourselves, to lose direction and start running round in circles, confused and, as it were, crashing into the furniture in our darkness. The question, what would Jesus do, may look good on a wristband or in a meme on social media. But how do you approach the question in the real confusion and deep challenges of life? What would he do? Well, turn with me, please, to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. What a very simple verse and a great one to commit to our memory. Why is that? Stick with me and I'll try to show you why. Firstly, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. How does that help? Well, images of God have a long but pretty checkered history with humanity. Exodus chapter 20, way back then at Mount Sinai, Exodus 20 verses 4 to 5 address this in the foundation document of the Old Testament people of God, the Ten Commandments. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. Images. Images created by humans, bronze or wooden or stone statuettes, models of various animals, man-made models of various supposed deities. These proved popular throughout the period of the Exodus and wilderness wanderings, and the people's drifting away from the God of the Bible to worship them characterized also the conquest of the land, as well as the times of the judges and of the monarchy that followed that lawless time. And then the prophets in the prophetic period, they notoriously spoke out against the touchy-feely religious expression we came to know as idolatry, the worship of idols, these images. And of course, the New Testament church engaged the manifestation of that sort of thing in the Greco-Roman world on a daily basis. Just as the Israelites had decided they couldn't cope without a king that they could see, hear, possibly feel and touch, and therefore, this is 1 Samuel 8, rejected the invisible God as their king, demanding a material God, a visible king, to lead them. In the same way, this materialistic tendency of fallen human nature seeks visible props to worship and obey. And under the Old Covenant, this became a running sore in the spiritual constitution of the people of God. Show us God and we will be content, they seemed to be saying. And yet from the fall in Eden's garden onwards, human eyes could not bear the sight. God had to be trusted to be present, trusted to be worshipped, out of line of sight. And in trying, testing times when you cannot see him, when his work is out of your line of sight, and you cannot fathom what on earth God is doing in your life, not even being able to see him through the window of a gilded carriage driving past, sticking with an invisible Lord and King can be a very challenging feature of faith. The Almighty God is, to us, fundamentally invisible. So John's prologue to his gospel, which speaks about Jesus as the Word, concludes with this very point. John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. That's what you're getting with Jesus. The invisible God, who sinful human eye now, cannot bear to look on, the invisible God is now incarnate, God incarnate and fleshed out so that we can see him in Jesus. Now, verse today, Colossians 1:15, is highlighting to us this is more than a picture. More than an artwork, the word here is icon. A material image, likeness, a representation, a faithful imprint of the exact character and personality, the values and so on, the heart, the beating heart, and personality of Almighty God. So the late Peter O'Brien wrote, "The very nature and character of God have been perfectly revealed in him. In him the invisible has become visible." You see, this is so important. A painting or a portrait is an interpretation of reality. A painting or a portrait of God would be an interpretation, not a representation of God. A painting or a portrait is how the artist on that occasion and in that light saw reality and interpreted the reality he saw for us on his canvas. But what we have in Jesus as the ikon tou theou, to oratu, the exact representation of his being, is something completely different to that. You want to know what God is like, who he is, what makes him tick? Go look at Jesus. There's the exact representation of his being. Here we can get to see him. Here we can get to know him and understand more of him. You want to know what God's like, who he is, what makes him tick? Go look at Jesus. When we don't know what God is doing, or we don't know how to follow Christ through some life circumstance or situation that we find confusing, what we do is we go and look at Jesus and see what he's like. And what we can work out about from how he was, and therefore how to follow what he's like, what he would do if he was here. And we can do this, and it works out for us simply because Jesus is more than an interpretation of God. Many people have various interpretations of God. I'd like to think God is, yeah, I know you would, mate, but Jesus is the real deal. The exact representation of the Almighty One's being. Now, there's a benefit of this visible invisible. Here's the image, the icon tou theou, the exact representation of the being of God. And there's a benefit, then, secondly, of this visible invisible. Jesus is the incarnation of the invisible God whose naked glory can't be looked at because its holiness simply burns sinful human eyes and hearts. But now Jesus is God made visible to us as he's cloaked with humanity for us. And that helps us, it seems to me, not simply by allowing us to know the headlines of the good sort that God is, always a great thing in itself, of course, but also in that it helps us to know what being an incarnate human being who follows and walks with God, who is identical with God because he is God, what that looks like. What is the imitation of God? Here is God to imitate. Let's be honest, for us, so often, as tried and tested Christians, those confused and those conflicted in their hearts, the real challenge that we need pastorally to resolve lies in this really simple question entirely. What does it look like for me to walk the Lord's way through this experience? What is following him through this pain, this hardship, this confusion? What does it look like? I mean, mankind was made in God's image and given a garden, remember? And while mankind walked with God in that garden, we knew what walking God's way looked like because we walked with him. We saw him, we reflected, we imaged him as God's image without any confusion, hesitation, or deviation. And what we lost at the fall was the way. His way. The way to be God's image in his creation. And now the image he made us as is not only marred in us, but in so many ways our hearts now naturally turn away from his way, and we've lost the knowledge of it. The true God's glory must remain invisible to fallen humanity because of its bright, pure, burning holiness. So we don't know what it looks like to live as his image anymore. At least we didn't until we came to see Jesus. Jesus who incarnates and embodies for us both who he is and what he therefore looks like. Oh, it's great that our God is so glorious he's impossible for our sinful eyes to look at. Our God is awesome in holiness. It's always inhibiting of Christian life to lose our grip on that awesome holiness of his. But it's also great that we have God made visible for us in Jesus, so we can see his perfect character, awesome love for us, and walk following him into God's plans, purpose, and ways for us, even to finding out what they are. More than a picture, the icon, acorn to thu. Very beneficially for us, the invisible made visible. And we're told he are truly God. He is the image of the invisible God. Because Jesus is the creator, and we see more about that in verse 16. And the image, the creator and the image, the signet ring stamp, not interpretation, but accurate representation. This is God for us, God to us. He is God with us. We're not going to go into that because this comes up in the next few verses. But for now, we just need to notice that Jesus is the representation of God, not the interpretation of God. Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God in the flesh with us and for us. And that's where Paul, in his theologically rich and feature-packed single verse here at the beginning of this hymn about Jesus, in Colossians 1, is taking us next. So, he is the image of the invisible God. Secondly, he is the firstborn over creation. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, says verse 15. Now, the word image here basically describes the Lord's relationship to God the Father. And this next word, firstborn, describes his relationship to creation. Here's this Greek term again, firstborn, prototokos. If you see it in a dictionary, it could refer either to a first in order of time, such as a firstborn child, or it could refer to one who is preeminent in rank, status. M.J. Harris, in his commentary on Colossians and Philemon, expresses the meaning of the word very well. He says, the firstborn was either the eldest child in a family or a person of preeminent rank. The use of this term to describe the Davidic king, Psalm 88, 28, and so on. I will also appoint him my firstborn, prototokon, the most exalted of the kings of the earth, indicates, says Harris, that it can denote supremacy in rank as well as priority in time. So when you've got those two options, you've got to go to the context. That's what the dictionary says it can cover, but what does the context say? In this context, in Colossians 1:15, the emphasis is on the priority of Jesus' rank as over and above creation. And again, look at verse 16, the next verse, and the for clause there referring to Jesus as creator. So it is the context, the immediately following verse, that makes clear that Jesus cannot be getting referred to here as the first created being, because that following verse shows us he is the one who brought the whole creation into being. He is uncreated God. Is that making sense? In this context, it's got to mean that he is the preeminent one. Because it can't mean he's the next in order of time, the one that is created sort of after God, because he is God bringing creation into being. Making sense? As O'Brien concludes, as prototokos, Christ is unique, being distinguished from all creation, and he quotes Hebrews 1:6. He is both prior to and supreme over that creation, since he is its Lord. Image of the invisible God, firstborn, over all creation. Thirdly, ruler of creation. The one over all creation. Okay, the scholars get in a tangle here because the Greek text says, prototokos passes kritiseos, the firstborn of creation. Now, there's a genitive there, and in Greek, genitives are colourful characters, okay? In terms of the grammar, it can hardly be a partitive genitive, which you'd translate firstborn among all creation. Can't be that, because verse 16 tells us he is before all creation, doing the creating. All things were created through him. Context rules. Can't be that sense. Slightly more likely to be a genitive of comparison, which you would translate firstborn before all creation. But then again, before creation started happening, he was there standing by, ready to do the creating. And that's verse 16 again. So that's not a great translation option in this context. It only really makes sense if this is an objective genitive, which you would translate to say that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. And that sits pretty consistently within the context, not just of the following verse here, but the context, the overall context of Scripture. So when you go to the Gospels and you look at how Jesus relates to creation, he tells it what to do, and the creation obeys. Which is entirely consistent with Paul writing here that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. How does that work? In John chapter 1, go to John's Gospel to start with, we're introduced there to Jesus as the eternal Word of God who communicates God to us and shows us what God is like. So, John 1:18 then gives us, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. John's got big language. He's great at giving us concepts like that. But then in this case, John goes on to give us not just a concept, but the example, the illustration, Jesus doing the seven signs of the Messiah, turning water into wine, healing the sick, raising the dead, and so on, by his word of command. He looks like God in the flesh. Mark is much less abstract, much more concrete in the way he conveys this to us. So look at Mark's gospel by way of illustration. Jesus turns up in Mark 1, is attested by John the Baptist, calls his first disciples from their boats and nets to follow him, and then immediately clobbers the fallenmost parts of God's creation by dominating and driving out evil spirits in the very synagogue of Capernaum, and he does it right in the middle of the service. See, there's no doubt who's boss over creation, even fallen creation, in this situation. And in Mark, that's followed by examples of Jesus being Lord of fallen creation, overriding and correcting the effects of fallenness in terms of demonization, climate chaos, and human sickness. On and on, the assertion of his lordship over the broken fallenness of the world continues throughout Mark's gospel. It's a whirlwind of divine sovereignty in Jesus, expressed in the ministry and in the person of Jesus, doing all this through his powerful word of command. That is God for you. Yeah, Jesus is the ruler of creation. And over those effects of its fallenness that cause you and I pain and perplexity and confusion this very day, he rules it and will redeem it. So take heart, my friend, take heart. My Jesus, who loves me, is king over all the creation. The image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, God with us and amongst us and exercising his authority over all those things in this broken world that perplex and pain and trouble us. Where's my conclusion gone? Here it is. Paul started out in verses 3 to 8, thanking God. It's a great place to start any day. Thanking God for his work amongst the Colossians in this case, praying on their behalf that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will. Oh, are we getting a tangle when we can't work out what God's will is in a situation? So that they would live lives worthy of the Lord. And he ended that prayer with a climactic statement of God's great saving work through his Son. We looked at that last time. And that tremendous line of thought bursts into praise in a hymn. It looks like a hymnic passage. It's set out, it's structured and all the rest of it. So those who get into such technical things tell us this looks like a hymn. He's written a hymn that begins with the verse we've been looking at here today. And the hymn is verses 15 to 20. Today we've been looking at verse 15. That hymn begins with the thought that Christ is the firstborn over all creation, and it soars towards the expression that this incarnate Jesus, who fleshes out our God to us, became the firstborn, not simply over creation, but the firstborn from amongst the dead. The conqueror of that which we fear most, perhaps, about human life. And as such, he is the one in whom, verse 17, all things are held together. So let me ask you this. How are you doing today? Are you keeping it together? Do you know things have come up in my week? Things came up yesterday. Got tough holding it together. Who or what do you look upon as holding it together for you? See, we turn to human beings, we turn to our friends, we turn to our partner, wife, whatever, if we've got such a person, or our close mate, good friend, pastor. The most immediate application of this hymn, which has only just got going in the verses we're looking at today, by imprinting on our thoughts that we need to keep our eyes on what God is actually like. That's what it's doing. It's saying he's got it together. He's the one who holds it together. He's holding all things together. In him, all things are held together. This one. Because he is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn, the preeminent one, ruling over all creation. He's the one who's holding it together. He's the one who can hold you together. If he can hold this world together, my, he can hold you together. There's the most immediate application. Then following this hymn in verses 21 to 23, where Paul elaborates, we're reconciled to God, back to God. You know, like Adam and Eve in the garden were with God. Well, we're on that journey. We're on that transit. Now that makes most things right. The blood of his cross because of what it does in that way. But the conditional clause there in verse 23 points to the necessary response that we as believers need to make to this when we're having trouble holding it together. In all these confusing and conflicting circumstances that challenge us, when we really need the Lord's way to be made plain to us. And that conditional clause there in verse 23, it emphasizes that believers need to continue to stand firm in the gospel. Yeah, particularly when we're confused. Particularly when we're troubled. Particularly when we're having trouble holding it together. Yeah, the work of Christ stands now gloriously completed. Yes, it does. But we must continue to stand firm in the central thing, the big thing, to remind ourselves to know this thing. And in all the peripheral confusion, confounding and conflict, especially then, we need to stand firm in the knowledge of our God. You know, that is exactly what the serpent attacked, speaking to Eve in Genesis 3, casting doubt onto whether God was good to humans, whether he meant good to humans, by the prohibition of eating that fruit. Did God really say? Is that really what he's about? He doesn't want you to eat it, you know, because you'll get, you know, stuff that's actually not good for you in the end. That's what the serpent attacked. And it was even Adam's not standing firm in the truth about God and what he's like at that point that has caused endless trouble ever since. So we stand firm in the exact representation of God's character that we find in Jesus. And we stand firm in the gospel of God, which the heart of God purposed to bring about. Because Colossians 1:15 is not the statement of some abstruse theological construct, which it is so often made, to our loss. It is that, but it's more. It lies at the heart of our stability in the faith, as it instructs us not simply about the Lord's relationship to God, the Trinity and all that, but also crucially instructs us where to start dealing with the confusion and pain we encounter in living a Christian life in a fallen, sin-wrecked world. We need to work things through, looking to him, who, because of who he is, the image of the invisible God, can show us the way to go. Because he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Over all creation. Because of all that, in seeing, meeting, encountering him, in living a Christian life, we navigate our way through a fallen, sin-wrecked world. Let's work things through looking to him. As Hebrews 12:3 actually puts it, after that long list of people who were troubled and stood firm in the faith, consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. I hope something there helps you this week. God bless you. Have a great week.